Matthew chapter 26. If you're a visitor today, you have joined us on the second week of our journey toward Jerusalem and toward Jesus' death and his resurrection. We're going to be studying the last days of his life very carefully over the next weeks and trust that it will bring us closer to the Lord. I want to ask you, if you would, to follow as I read God's word. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says, my appointed time is near. I am going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12, and while they were eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me." They were very sad and began to say to him one after the other, "Surely not I, Lord." Jesus replied, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, "Surely not I, Rabbi." Jesus answered, "Yes, it is you." While they were eating, Jesus took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." And then he took the cup and gave thanks and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I will drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Let's pray together for a moment. Lord, these words are so familiar. I pray that they would be rich and fresh to us. You would speak to us of your great love and our life in you by them this morning. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When two people marry in our culture, they give one another a symbol of their love. They give each other a ring. A pastor may say this ring is round, unending, to signify unending love. They may take a vow as they give the ring. They may say something like, "I give you this ring as a symbol and pledge of my constant faith and abiding love." So a ring is a symbol. There are many other symbols that we have in our culture. We shake hands. That means we're friends. Someone walks in the room, we stand up. That signifies that we respect them. Symbols can be positive or negative. When we go like this, thumbs up, that means good job, well done. When we go like this, as one of the teams will do at the end of the game today, it means we are number one. We are the best in the world. Other fingers mean other things. And then there are other things we can do with our fingers. We can go like this, and that means okay. And okay is okay everywhere except where that's a very rude gesture. You got to watch your symbols, lest you misunderstand. The Lord's Supper is one of the great symbols God has given us, and it's possible to misunderstand, even to misuse, the symbol that God gives us. Let's put it in context so we understand what the Lord is saying to us. We read a little bit earlier in Matthew chapter 26 that Jesus knew the Passover was 2 days away, and the Son of Man, so he says, will be crucified. The chief priests and elders of the people wanted to kill Jesus, and Judas volunteered to betray him. And so Jesus said he wanted to celebrate a final meal, a little bit of calm before the storm of his betrayal and his arrest and trial and abuse and crucifixion. He wanted one last moment, one last set of hours to teach his disciples what is so much on his heart, and many chapters in the Gospels describe those hours. But Jesus wants to do it at a Passover meal. The Passover meal began really earlier in the day when the priests, following the proper protocols, took lambs and sacrificed them and prepared them for the Passover meal, which featured a lamb as a central element. The family went and purchased the lamb. They also purchased wine, which is poured in four cups. And they got some greens, some bitter herbs, and some oil. And all was to be prepared for this great meal at Passover time. Passover was perhaps the greatest festival in the life of the people of God at that time. It was like Easter. It was the great time when God's people celebrated His redemption and His deliverance of His people. But it was also a little bit like Christmas in that there was a double celebration. There was something like Christmas Eve and then Christmas Day. And what they had was the public meal in the temple and then a private Passover meal. Family and maybe a few friends. And that is what they were preparing for. When they got all the food and laid it out, then one child, a boy in the family, was appointed to ask the question, what does this all mean? And then the father of the family would explain what it meant. The Egyptians took our people and made them into slaves. And then they wanted to exterminate our people and began to kill all the male children so that our name would be eradicated from the earth. And God called Moses to tell the Egyptians to stop and to let my people go. And he told this to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh refused. And so God began to send signs of his wrath, plagues, beginning relatively light and then getting heavier and heavier. And always the word was, let my people go. And Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let the people go. And so finally, God sent a tenth and final plague, an angel of death that was to go over the land of these murderers of God's people and to strike down the Egyptians, the firstborn children of the Egyptians. Unless sacrifice was made, unless a lamb was killed and the blood of the lamb was put over the door of the house, and then the angel that brought this judgment would pass over that house, it would not punish that house. That, my son, is what the head of the family said. He told the story. They shared wine and they sang hymns. A string of hymns, Psalms 113 to 118, were used. One of them from Psalm 113, just a couple of lines, reads this way, "Who is like the Lord our God, the one who sits enthroned on high, who stoops down to look on the heavens and on the earth." What a perfect line to sing. God is exalted. He's master of all. But he comes down. He looks at us. He takes pity on us here on earth and delivers us. So this great meal required preparation. And the disciples, logically enough, in verse 16, asked the question, where do you want us to make preparations for the Passover? Now, the story is told in a little more detail over in the Gospel of Mark. And in Mark, Jesus dispatches two of his disciples to find the place. And he tells it to them this way. He says, go into the city and find a certain man who is carrying a jar of water. Follow him. Now, no one in the room remarks at this thought because you don't know the customs of the time. Men carried water in skins, and women carried water in jars. So to say, go into the city and look for a man carrying a water jar is like saying today, go to the mall and look for a man carrying a red purse. Follow him wherever he goes. Follow his car to his house. And when he gets to the house, knock on the door and say, the master wants to use the room, the upper room that you have for his final meal with his disciples. In fact, when they get to the door of this man, they're supposed to say a certain thing. They're supposed to say, the teacher says, my appointed time is near. I am going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples in your house. And they did it, and they prepared the meal. Jesus ordains to celebrate the Passover, which will mark the beginning of the new covenant. Now, this scene teaches us something important about God's sovereignty. As events play out, it would be very easy to think that they're out of control, that things are just spinning or hurtling and crashing, and it's chaos and ruin. It'd be very easy to think that as we see Jesus abused and finally killed, that it's just a terrible accident. But in fact, that little phrase, "my appointed time has come," tells us just the opposite. The phrase, "my time has come," contrasts with another phrase that he uses much earlier. Someone asks him to perform a certain miracle, and he says, "No, because my time has not come." And a year earlier, Jesus visited Jerusalem at the Passover, and some who wished him harm ordered that some soldiers go arrest him and take him into custody. And the soldiers went, and Jesus, well, they just couldn't bring him into custody. Jesus said, "I will be with you a little bit longer because it is not my time." And the soldiers went back to the barracks empty-handed. I would love to know what they said to their commanding officer. "I thought I told you to arrest him." And they said, "Well, he talks so nice. We just couldn't do it. It wasn't the time." And now it is the time. Jesus is Lord and Master of history. And really, brothers and sisters, we need to take the lesson and the comfort that is to be found there. Sometimes our lives also seem as if they're spinning and hurtling out of control, as if it's just chaos and meaninglessness. But God is Master of our lives. And so we can work and plan and pray, but then we can rest in the hands of the God who holds our lives and our times in His hands. Well, the meal begins, and as the passage says, they reclined at table because that's what you did. You didn't sit in a chair. You laid pillows down, and you put your left arm on the pillow, and you ate with your right hand, and they're going to celebrate the meal. But Jesus has some other business to transact. And He says to them early in the meal, verse 21 says, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me." Now please notice that five disciples did not jump up and say, "It must be Judas, he's the one." Judas has covered his tracks. Instead, the disciples say, "Surely not I, Lord." Now, it's hard to be sure how much they were afraid that they would actually be the one who would betray Jesus, and how much they simply wanted Jesus to reassure them that they wouldn't be the one. Probably both thoughts are there. But Jesus does not let them off the hook so fast. Instead, it says that He replied this way, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me." Now, that can be misleading. It doesn't mean that there were Jesus and one other disciple, and it's the one who's sharing a bowl with me. Think more in terms of those restaurants where you have a loaf of bread brought out and maybe some savory oil with spices, and everybody, theoretically at least, can dip in the same bowl. To say one who dips in the bowl with me will betray me is just another way of saying it's indeed one of you who will betray me. We might say Jesus lets them stay in their anxiety a few moments longer. Again, we notice that the fact that Jesus predicts this does not mean He simply foretells the future, but rather He controls the future. It's not just that it will happen, it must happen. It fulfills God's plan and purpose of redemption. The Bible in one place calls Jesus the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world. So sure was God's plan. And Jesus says at the end of His life, and then again at His resurrection, that it was necessary that the Son of Man be delivered in the hands of men. And He had to suffer many things and then enter His glory, He says on His resurrection day. Now, the fact that this is God's plan does not excuse Judas in any way. Judas is still responsible. Jesus says, you see in verse 24, "Woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." What He means is this. At the end of our lives, we all meet God. And there is a judgment day. And on that judgment day, there is one hope, and that hope is that we have trusted in Christ and we have believed in Him, and He has become our Passover lamb. He has covered our sins. And Judas has rejected Christ. And therefore, woe to him, because there is no hope for him, because he has betrayed his one hope. So better that he not be born is a way of saying he will be eternally apart from the love and favor of God. Now, someone may ask, isn't this unfair to Judas? Because after all, how can he resist if this is God's predetermined plan? How can Judas freely and responsibly act? Let me answer by an analogy. If you either have children or are a child, you can, that is to say, if you were born to parents, that means you're all in. You can perhaps understand this. You know that at a certain age, you may remember, a certain age, children detest the idea of going to bed because they don't want to miss anything. The grown-ups are staying up, so important things must be happening. And so you say to the children, it's time to go to bed. And they cry and they wail. And after a while, you discern that this isn't the best way to go about it. And there must be a more peaceable way, a quieter way. There must be a way to put these little beans into bed with peace. And so you talk to somebody and they tell you their trick. They said, the way you do it is like this. You say to your child, do you want to read the story about the bunny before you go to bed? Or do you want to read the story about the dinosaur before you go to bed? And the little child, boy or girl, says, oh, I want to read the story about the bunny. Now what happens then is this. The child has freely chosen the story about the bunny. And the parents have predestined that the child would choose a story about something before going to bed. The child has chosen a story before bed, and the parents have predestined a story before bed. It's both and. Now, if parents can do that, and I think we would all admit that they can, then surely God, who is far greater than parents, can do the same thing. Now, if that analogy doesn't work for you, let's think about Valentine's Day. If you've ever been in love, if you have ever loved someone, especially if you married that someone, but even otherwise, there is a sense that you are choosing the other. You are choosing this one. And yet, there's also a sense, when you're drawn together, that it's inexorable. This has to be. This is the one, and we're being pulled together. It's my choice. And yet, there's a sense in which this is destiny. So it is with us. God plans, and humans freely choose. God's love is so strong and so great that He can do both. He can accomplish His purposes and make us free agents. Speaking of Judas, Peter, on the first Sunday of Pentecost, the day when Christ poured out His Spirit a few weeks after His resurrection, said it this way. He said, Jesus was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death. You hear it? God's set purpose, your hands. God destined it, you also chose it. Now, the disciples, understanding this at some level, respond and say, again, could I be the one? Surely, our translation is perfect here, surely it is not I, meaning I don't think I am the one, I hope I'm not the one, but I'm horrified at the thought that my own worst tendencies could make me the one. In fact, if you think about what happened a few hours later, it's a sensible thought. Because when Judas betrayed Jesus a few hours later, of the 12, we then have one traitor, 9 scattered and just disappeared. Peter followed him long enough to get in trouble and eventually deny Jesus 3 times. And only one of the 12 remained faithful throughout that entire day, and that would be John the Apostle. To put it in different terms, when a couple has experienced 5 or 10 or 15 years of marital misery, and they've gone to counselors and pastors, and for some reason they decide to give it one more try, and they are going to go to a certain counselor, pastor, and they know the routine by now. You have to get a list and make your history and prepare to make a report. And so they sit down and they begin to tell what's wrong. And the pastor intervenes before they can get wound up. And he says, you know, it's easy to see that you've both suffered a great deal from each other in the last few years. But there is really only one hope for your marriage. And that is that you must, each of you, say, I take full responsibility for everything that has gone wrong. I repent of my sins. I look at my own flaws. And I refuse to blame my spouse. That's the only hope for your marriage. And the couple, if they are truly yearning for healing, may say something like this. Yes, I repent. I take full responsibility. I need to stop blaming and attend to myself. And yet after saying that, so very often, there will be what I'll call leakage. They'll say, yes, it's all my fault, but within 3 or 4 minutes, it's probable that someone will say, but you know, she really does have to stop criticizing me. Or he really does have to stop shouting or being demanding or being impossible in whatever way he's impossible. So there is in all of us both a godly impulse, desire to repent and not blame others, and a foolish impulse. And so also in the disciples, a godly impulse, a desire to follow Jesus, and yet foolish impulses so that they plausibly say, surely it's not I. Lord, comfort me. Tell me that I will not be the one. In other words, Jesus' teachings and his miracles would never be enough. If you look at that last meal, the weakness of the men at the meal established the need for the meal. And even to this day, it is the weakness of the people who come to the meal that show the need for the meal. And that Christ is truly our one sure hope. At the Passover meal that Jesus shared with his disciples, they celebrated the passing over of the angel of death. So the people of God and others in Egypt who also were willing to believe and receive that sign would be covered. They would be passed over. They would not be punished. And it was a good thing. It lasted for many centuries. And yet, if you think about it in retrospect, it's clear, isn't it, that the death of a lamb cannot really atone for the sins of men and women. Debts have to be paid in kind. If I owe my banker $10,000 and it looks like I can't pay, my banker probably will not accept a warm home-cooked meal as payment for the debt. If I say to my banker, I've written a poem about you, the greatest and kindest banker I know. If I've done a pen and ink sketch of my banker and his children even, unless I had the skill of Rembrandt, he will not, nor should he, accept my soup or my poem or my sketch in lieu of my $10,000 debt. Mankind has offended God, and therefore a man must restore. Jesus is the man. He says, you know the Passover lamb? That was a sign, that was a symbol. I am the one who truly comes to forgive the sins of these people. And so he said those words that we know so very well on that day. He said, this bread is my body. And he said, this cup is my blood. The words are so familiar, but we need to slow down first and make sure we don't misinterpret the signs. And then hear the meaning of certain key words. First, to make sure we understand the sign correctly. Now, there are lots of views of what the Lord's Supper is about over the ages. I want to mention three to you. And if you like to follow in the bulletin, they're there on the back page. The three views are transubstantiation, a memorial, and the real presence of Jesus. I'll walk through those briefly, one by one. Transubstantiation is a big word that has a relatively simple meaning. It means the substance of these elements is transformed. That is, the bread becomes really physically the literal body of Christ, which we eat with our own teeth. And the juice, or the wine, becomes the literal, real, physical blood of Jesus. Doesn't look like it, but it is. Now, that's what transubstantiation says. Now, as we know, Jesus, of course, has the right, and often does, use graphic language and poetic language and metaphor so that, you know, when Jesus says, "I am the vine," we don't expect people to walk up to him and start plucking grapes off him and eat them, right? And when he says, "I am the door," which he says, it doesn't mean we should look for a knob somewhere in his midsection, right? He means, I'm like a door in the sense that I open the way to life. And I'm like a vine in the sense that when you're united to me, you will bear fruit. So likewise, when he says, "This is my body," he means it represents my body. It points to something. Now, you may say that's kind of a controversy that's relatively unimportant to us, but there is a serious point that we all need connected to this. And that is, there's a strong tendency for those who believe that this literally becomes the body and blood of Christ to think that you can automatically profit simply by taking those elements into yourself. That the Latin phrase, if I may, ex opera operato is the thought. And opera has to do with the word work. It means this: by the doing it is done. By simply participating in the ritual, by putting these elements in our mouth, by that doing it is done, we get the grace of God automatically, apart from anything in us. And we know that that can't be right. Because Judas was at the Last Supper and it did not bless him. Because you have to add faith. God seals his love when we receive his promises and his covenants and his signs and his symbols by faith. The Lord seals the promises of his goodwill to us, John Calvin said, as a testimony of his grace given freely and received by grace. Now, there's a second error people fall into, and that is the idea that the Lord's Supper is merely a memorial. It is simply a sign, and it is nothing but a thing, actually Jesus said it, that we do in remembrance of him. Now, of course, it is true that we do this in remembrance of Jesus, but it's not merely remembrance. It's not merely us stirring up our own memory and exciting faith in ourselves. God is really here. Jesus really meets with us when we worship him. Jesus comes to us. He is present, not physically, but spiritually. He blesses us by the means of grace, his word, singing, and sacraments that he grants us. There are no less than 5 cardinal truths presented in the Lord's table. They are also listed in your bulletin, and I mention them each briefly. The first cardinal truth is that the Lord's table shows us that Jesus gave himself as a substitution. It is a substitutionary atonement. Now again, the Passover meal in biblical times, in Old Testament times, was a sign that God would cover over, pass over the sins of his people. And it was instituted around the same time as the time when people left Egypt and Israel became God's people. I don't want you to turn in your Bible, but in your mind, turn to Exodus 20 through 24. And in Exodus 20 to 24, after the people leave Egypt and they become God's children, God's nation, God says, "These are the laws I give you that will describe how you should live as my people." And those laws are described for 4 or 5 chapters. And at the end of chapter 24, the people say, "All that the Lord has said, we will do." And a priest takes an animal and kills it and puts the blood in a bowl and literally sprinkles the blood over the people in the front rows. And they say, "All that the Lord has said, we will do." And by taking this, and they voluntarily took this blood oath, they were saying, and may my life be forfeit, may my blood be spilled if I don't keep this oath. And then they proceeded to violate the oath. They did not keep the oath. And their blood was forfeit, but Jesus poured out His blood in our place as a substitute. That is the first great cardinal truth. And in doing so, He establishes a new covenant, one that's related to the old, but better, fuller, richer, one that seals to us this truth that all that we owe God is paid, not by us, but by Christ. And of course, it shows us, therefore, the third cardinal truth, that our sins are forgiven. Notice, please, that Jesus said to His disciples, "Drink from it, all of you." Now, as you know, I just said it a moment ago, 11 of the 12 then proceeded to fail Jesus, but they all drink from the cup. It is our tendency when we do something wrong to want to make amends. You go to somebody's house for a meal, they're passing a plate, you're talking to a friend, you bump into someone, there's a crowd, you drop the dish, it breaks. What is your first thought? "Where did you get that dish? I'll buy you another just like it. How much did that cost?" Now, you may not say it, but it's your first thought, at least. How can I make amends? In a great sporting contest, if someone drops a pass or misses a shot, their first thought is, "I'm going to make amends on the very next play if the coach leaves me in." But God's first thought is not, "They had better make amends." His first thought is, "I will cover. I will forgive." Now, we can do things to make amends to God. We can give Him gifts and so on. But we're not really making amends. It only seems like that to us. Jesus has forgiven our sins. The fourth great teaching is particular redemption. Please notice that Jesus says that His blood is shed for many, for the remission of sins. And we can pause over that because we're used to saying things like Jesus gave His blood for the world. And certainly it's true that the Bible says God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son and so on. It's certainly true that Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient for the entire world, people of every tongue and tribe and language and culture and race. It is certainly adequate to cover, and anyone who believes can genuinely come to Christ, but yet the Bible teaches there's a particular focus to His work. The Bible sometimes says Jesus died for the many. That's what Jesus says here. Or He died for His people. Or He gave His life for the church, for example. Which means that Jesus' death and resurrection was sufficient to cover the sins of Judas. But Jesus did not actually pay for Judas's sins. If He had, Judas would have gone to heaven. If Jesus really paid for Judas's sins, what more would there be to say? Judas did not go to heaven because he did not claim Christ, and so Jesus did not actually pay. It was sufficient for Judas. It was offered to Judas, but he didn't actually pay for Judas's sins. Which means, to turn it around, that He did actually pay for your sins if He indeed is received by you by faith. Which means that there is nothing more you can possibly do. He has paid for your sins. It is done. It is finished. And that leads us to the fifth cardinal truth, and that is that all believers are therefore secure in Christ because there is nothing we can do to lose His favor. We cannot be counted guilty because He really did pay for your sins. And God is not so unjust to demand that Christ pay and that you also pay. One payment is enough. Let's put it in terms of the Super Bowl. The Steelers are in the Super Bowl this year. As football historians know, the Steelers won four Super Bowls in the span of 6 years, from 1975 to 1986 Bowls. They won four. By 1985, 5 years after the last victory, injuries and retirement and free agency and the ravages of age had destroyed the team, which was by this time certifiably mediocre. And if you lived in the Pittsburgh area, as I then did, after the Steelers suffered some wretched defeat, people who watched the game might say, you know, the Steelers stink it up this year. But they'll never take those Super Bowls away from us. No matter how bad the team is in 1985, they were great in 1980, and they were great in 1975. Current flaws cannot undo past victories, right? They didn't say to the Rams this year, hey, your record is 6-10, we're taking the Super Bowl ring away from you. Current sins cannot destroy past victories. If it applies to football, my brothers and sisters, it applies even more to the work of Christ. Jesus won the victory for you a long time ago, and the flaws, the sins, the failings that you're guilty of today cannot undo a victory of the past. It can't be done. Jesus died for your sins. If you trust in Him, it's true. And nothing you do can reverse that. That's why Jesus says, I will drink anew from the fruit of the vine with you. He doesn't say, I hope I drink with you. He doesn't say, you know, there's a good chance we're going to be doing something together again in the future. He doesn't say, you know, it's possible that I'll see you again. He says, I will. I will. That's what the Lord's table says to us. Jesus will drink it again with us if we trust in Him. And so we come to the Lord's table with our sins covered, free from guilt. No need to make amends. No need to prove that we're sorry. Just trusting in Christ, resting in Christ, receiving His benefits, free after it's all over to sing a hymn and go home. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would rest in You. We would come to this meal not anxious, not full of self-condemnation or thoughts of making amends, but trusting in You and in You alone for Your grace as it is offered to us here. Thank You, Lord, for giving this to us, this symbol of Your enduring love. Prepare us for it even now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.